We'll be looking at the Gospel of John this morning from chapter 20 on the resurrection of Christ, where John says, now, of course, when you get to John chapter 20, you've got the burial of Jesus, which is highly attested in all four Gospels. We know when he died, which was right around 3 o'clock. Mark's Gospel says around 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday, would have been April the 3rd of the year 33. He was put into a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were themselves Pharisees, who ended up believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing that this Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ. They took his body down from the cross. They would have gotten blood all over themselves from the bloody corpse, which would have made them unclean for the Passover feast. Old Testament teaches that Jews are not to touch a body, not to get blood on their bodies, and not to touch a dead corpse. It makes them unclean. And so to do so proves that these men did not care. They were followers of Christ, and they got his blood all over them, which in a physical sense says so much, because the spiritual sense is even better with the blood of Christ all over them. But they took him down from the grave, and they put him in the tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had owned, and they buried him there. It says in each of the Gospels that the women saw where the tomb was, and they went home. They had to rest on the next day because it was the Sabbath, Saturday. But they came early in the morning, and that picks up where we are in John chapter 20, or where we'll be in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. John says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. I want you to note the first day of the week. Doesn't say the third day after his death. None of the Gospels do. They all say it was the first day of the week. That means it's Sunday. Now, they didn't have those day names back then. There was no Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Sunday. Everything was in relation to the Sabbath. The seventh day of the week was called the Sabbath, Saturday. The first day of the week is the first day after the Sabbath. This is the day when Christ arose. It has been known throughout church history, and certainly in the early church, as the Lord's Day. That day when we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's happened on the first day of the week. Jewish Sabbaths, for Jewish believers, they moved their Sabbath, which is unheard of, to the first day of the week, where they would worship based upon the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead on that first day of the week. So it was on the first day of the week, the Sabbath's over, so now Mary can make her trek to this tomb. She came early to the tomb. Now, some gospel accounts say that it was dark. Others say that it was after the sun had risen. But if it's dark and if the sun had risen, it's obvious if anyone's ever seen the sun rise over the horizon, come up over the horizon, it's still dark. So it's a matter of perspective on what time it was or how light it was. Maybe Mary got up when it was still dark and shortly thereafter the sun rose over the horizon. It depends on the perspective of the gospel writer. These are not contradictions. But Mary Magdalene, and in essence, I want to tell you that there's also other women that were there. John doesn't mention any except Mary Magdalene. We know that there's another Mary there, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. We know that Joanna is there. We know that a woman named Salome is there. And then it also adds other women. So there was at least five, maybe seven women who had gotten up to come to the tomb. John only mentions Mary Magdalene. But again, when we put them all together, we see this unfolding narrative that's much more expanded than any one account of the gospel. She came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Let me give you an overview. We put all four gospels together. We can look at the whole story when we put it together, the Gospels as a single narrative. Number one, we see in Matthew 28, his account, verses 1 to 4, that an angel descended. And it says, an angel of the Lord descended, and there was a great earthquake. And this great earthquake took the Roman guards that were there, scared them to death. They scattered. And this earthquake opened the tomb. This stone that covered the hole in this tomb was moved away, and the angel sat down on top of it. Now, the stone wasn't rolled away or pushed away in order to let Jesus out. He was already gone. The stone was moved away so that people could go in and see the empty tomb. But Matthew tells that account where there's an angel of the Lord sitting on the tombstone, sitting on the grave, and yet there was a great earthquake. The guards have scattered. We see, as I said earlier, some say while it was still dark, and others say that the light had risen over the horizon. It was at this time, while it was still dark, and while the sun has come over the horizon, just peeked over, that the women arrived at the tomb. As I said, 5 to 7 women. We see that Mary Magdalene, according to John's Gospel, she takes off running immediately. She sees that Jesus is gone. She immediately assumes his body has been stolen. And she takes off to go tell the 12, the disciples. They were told the women that remained, we see if we look at the Gospels, like Luke chapter 24 and Matthew 28:6, two angels were seen by the other women who remained there. We might see the conversation as such that morning as the stone has been moved. The body isn't there. Mary might have said, "Lady, stay here. I'm going to run and tell the disciples." They would have stayed there. And they're told while Mary Magdalene is on her way to tell the disciples that they're told by two angels, they see two angels, that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. Mary didn't know that he had been risen. She had not been told this. Matter of fact, she thinks it's been stolen. And by the time she gets to the disciples, as we'll see in our text today, she's telling them someone has taken him. But while she remained, the other women are told that he has risen from the dead. A young man dressed in white, in a white robe, is sitting in the tomb, according to Mark's Gospel, saying that Jesus had risen. There's a young man. There are two angels. Some counts say there's only one angel. But if you say there's just one angel and another count says there's two, you know what's interesting about math is when there's two, there's always one. So it can't be, it's not necessarily a contradiction. We see from Mark's Gospel that they departed in great fear. In Mark 16:8, and while they depart, Mary Magdalene's gone. While they depart from the tomb, having been told Jesus is risen, Jesus appears to these women. Matthew 28:8-9. Peter and John have been told about what's going on at the tomb, and they're running from their location, probably in Bethany, 2.5 miles away or so, running to the tomb to see for themselves. The women have scattered. Peter and John get there. They're the only ones there. All they see is an empty tomb. We'll look at their account this morning. And by the time they left, astonished, Mary Magdalene returns to the scene where she is alone. Putting it all together, this is what we get with the various women and the various accounts given by the four gospel writers, none of which contradict the other. Note again, John chapter 20, verse 1, on the first day of the week. You know, back in the first century, they didn't have watches. They didn't know the time. Certainly not the exact time. There were no clocks on the wall. And they didn't have names for the days. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They had the Sabbath day, which was the seventh day of the week. We call that Saturday. And the first day of the week was Sunday. The Sunday. And so they would account everything as everything in accordance with its relation to the Sabbath. On the first day of the week, it's interesting that not a single gospel writer says, "Now on the third day after his death, Jesus rose from the grave." They all say on the first day of the week. And I think that's important. Personally, I think it's very important because the first day of the week has always been known since the first century, since the day Jesus came out of the grave, as the Lord's Day. Sunday, the Lord's Day. I know that in the modern world, we tack that day on to a Saturday night, get your quote-unquote worship in so you can sleep in on Sunday. But there is a certain theology to meeting on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. The disciples did it. The early church celebrated. We still do it today. It was on the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. John obviously only mentions Mary Magdalene, although we know from the other Gospels there were other women with her. She came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Now, I want you, before we go to verse 2, imagine that scene. Imagine having buried your loved one, coming and visiting the grave and seeing a hole in the ground. What is your first reaction? Astonishment. You're certainly not going to think that person has risen from the grave. Now, if you look around and saw all the graves open, you might think you missed the rapture. But she sees an empty tomb and she's there to anoint the body. In fact, Jews had a strange belief then as now, and they believed that it was after the fourth day of a dead of the corpse, the spirit of that dead body would rise out. It would no longer be able, it would hover around the body until the fourth day. Because it was on the fourth day, as the body began to decompose at this point, they believed that the spirit could no longer recognize its body, and then it departed. And so what they would often do is come anoint the body and try to prolong that decaying process. So it looks like that's why they're there, to anoint the body of Jesus. But she comes there, and you and I, she has the same reaction that you and I might have. Oh goodness, what has happened? Astonishment. Not, he's risen from the grave, but someone has stolen him. Verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon Peter. She knew exactly where they were. And the other disciple whom Jesus loved, this is the way John, the writer of the gospel, refers to himself. He never calls himself John, never refers to himself in the first person I, but the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that beautiful? When you think about that, I am one that Jesus loves. Me. God loves me. John was amazed that the Lord Jesus Christ would love him. So he calls himself over and over, Peter and the one whom Christ loved. She ran to tell Peter, and we believe this is John, and she said to them when she got to them, notice her words, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So she does not think he's been risen. She is not full of faith, more faith than anyone else. She does not know where they have laid him. She believes he's been stolen. And there were no Roman guards there. They had already departed into the city to tell what they had seen, or at least to try to keep it under wraps. Verse 3, after she's told them, so Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb. Now, if Peter and John, note this, if Peter and John had had some conspiracy at this point to actually steal the body, do you think they would have headed out to the tomb? The answer is obviously no. They would have told Mary, oh, you probably went to the wrong tomb, as some have said. But we know from all the gospel accounts that the ladies were there when Jesus was buried. They knew where he was. If they did go to the wrong tomb, then Peter and John would have also gone to the wrong tomb. Then the Jews would have also gone to the wrong tomb. The Romans would have gone to the wrong tomb. Someone who knew something could have said, here's the tomb. It's still sealed. He's still in here. Here's his body. But they didn't go to the wrong tomb. They went to the right tomb. And Peter and John, clearly from verse 3, have nothing to do with the stealing of the body. You see, that was the thing, is that the Jews wanted that tomb guarded until the third day, because Jesus said he would rise on the third day. Guard the tomb until the third day, or else those disciples will come steal the body and go around telling everyone that he is risen. And their fear was, now it'll be worse now with him dead than it was when he's alive, because they will spread the myth that Jesus has risen from the grave, when in fact his body was just stolen. But they weren't part of it. Clearly, they run to the tomb. And it says in verse 4, now, if you have to run 2.5 miles, someone usually is faster than the other, and John makes that clear. He likes to. The two were running together, and you can just see Peter huffing and puffing, older, probably a little heavier. And John saying, look, I'm going to bolt on ahead. Peter saying, I'll get there when I can. Go on, move on out. I'm coming later. And John, there's a hustle to this. There's a sense of urgency. And John uses his youth, and he says he outran him. He ran ahead faster than Peter. And he came to the tomb first. He was very, very sheepish in verse 5. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings. And John begins to describe what he saw. Now, mind you, when you look at this from a historical perspective, ask yourself, what else would you see if the body had actually been stolen? He says in verse 5, he's stooping in and looking. He uses a word for looking that means to take everything in. He uses three different words for looking, actually, as this rolls on. Stooping and looking, he saw. So he's looking and then he saw. What did he see? Linen wrappings lying there. But he didn't go in. The sun's up enough now. You stoop in, apparently it was lower to the ground, and he looks in and he sees an empty tomb. There's linen wrappings lying there. Now, if you stole the body, why take the time on a bloody, beaten body to unwrap it? Let's steal the body, but let's unwrap it first. No, you would go in haste. You would take the body as is and move on out. Get as far away as you can and then unwrap the body. But the wrappings, the linen wrappings, are lying there. And he notices that, and he records it. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and he entered the tomb. So there's John standing at the entrance. John may have said, Peter, I've been here for like 10 minutes. And look at the wrappings. Peter just barrels in, as we would expect Peter to do. He goes on in, because there might be something, and you know, there's skeptics in everything. Atheists, people that try to tell us the Bible can't be believed. So if only John had gone there that day and he had just seen the linen wrappings, someone could have said, well, John's eyes were going bad. It was dark. It was dark in the tomb. There's no lights in there. What he saw were linen wrappings, really weren't linen wrappings. It's just something he thought were linen wrappings. But Peter gets there and he goes in. So in order to put this thing to rest, Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw. Another word for saw is to take it in, to see it and understand what you're seeing. He saw the linen wrappings lying there. Note there also verse 7. By going in, he also saw the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now, this is not a passage that we memorize. This is not something that you memorize. And when you're in a pinch or when you're in your worst and darkest day, you quote to yourself, he saw linen wrappings and a face cloth wrapped, lying by itself, wrapped up. We don't say that verse. Historically, it's wonderful. Because it shows that there are two men observing a situation, eyewitnesses, seeing a tomb that hasn't had the body stolen, but a body that was wrapped. And we know he was wrapped because the other gospel accounts tell us that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea wrapped Jesus's body and anointed him with spices, almost 100 pounds of spices. That's given to us. Eyewitnesses say that. Now these wrappings are lying there empty. No body covering them. It's as if the body itself has disappeared out from underneath the wrappings that wrapped him. The face cloth seems to have been taken off, folded up, and set aside. Nothing in haste. There are not wrappings lying everywhere. It's not the work of someone who's come back to life and ripped everything off. So these things are bothering me. It's what's left. It's a hollow shell, if you will. And it's given to us by two witnesses. Eyewitnesses who saw it. And let me say something else about these eyewitnesses. Had they stolen the body, the accounts of these two men, they went out and they died horrible deaths. Well, John was the only one that actually didn't die a horrible death. He died of old age. And yet, even in his old age, he was training up other men. He was suffering for the gospel. We read about that in the book of Revelation, where because of the word of God, he had been banished to this island called Patmos, this rocky island. Peter saw the linen wrappings, saw Jesus dead, saw him alive later on. And when it was his time to die for being a witness for Christ, legend tells us, tradition, I should say, tells us that in Rome where Peter died, he said, I am not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Turn me upside down. You see, people that make up a lie don't die like that. They would never. They could never. They say at the end, look, I stole it. I'm sorry. It was all a farce. Let me go. But he didn't. He allowed himself. We see the horrors of crucifixion in movies like The Passion of the Christ and some of the other Jesus movies. Now imagine it being turned upside down as Peter believed he should die. Men who know the truth don't die like that. They don't die for a lie. And so he tells us, saw the face cloth. So note that when you're looking at that, ask yourself, why would that detail be there? It's to tell us that Jesus resurrected through the wrappings itself. Verse 8. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb, that is John, he also entered and he saw and he believed. Now, it's interesting that the passage says he believed because the next passage, verse 9, says, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. So it's a strange thing for John to say that he saw and believed, but he didn't understand the scriptures that he had to be resurrected from the grave. So it appears that the only thing John believes here is Mary's account that the tomb is empty. He ran there to test to see if what she was saying was true. And when he got there, he sees it. And then Peter saw it. And then he walked in and saw for himself. And he saw it and he believed. What did he believe? He just simply believed that he was gone. Mary was not lying to them. Because it says again in verse 9, for as yet they, him and John, all the disciples, did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. What's interesting to me about this is that even the Jews that hated Jesus, that delivered him up to Pontius Pilate to be killed, they believed he might rise. Or let me put it this way. They heard him say that he would rise on the third day. They heard it. Why, I would like to ask the disciples, when even the enemies had heard that Jesus would rise on the third day, why is it that you failed to believe that he would rise on the third day? Why did you have to run to the tomb at all? When Mary Magdalene got there, Peter and John should have looked at each other and grinned ear to ear going, "He did it. He did exactly what He said He would do." But they didn't. They ran out, a bit skeptic, running so fast, trying to beat the other one to get there to determine what Mary had said is true. And then when they ascertained the truth, they still didn't believe He had been resurrected. It's interesting to note that not understand the Scripture that He must rise again from the dead. What Scripture is He talking about? Well, I believe that it's pretty clear that the Scripture being talked about here is Isaiah 53. The Scripture itself speaks of, in Isaiah 53:5. By the way, Isaiah being written, it reads, we could read the Isaiah passage on any Easter morning, and people who don't know the Bible would think we're talking about Christ. And yet, the Isaiah passage was written over 700 years before Christ was ever born, describing and depicting this man of God, the Messiah, who will one day appear on the scene. And he says He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging or by His wounds, we are healed. So we see this man, whoever Isaiah is talking about, the coming Messiah, who is going to take on punishment for man's sins. It says in verse 8, He was taken away. And in the middle of verse 8, that He was cut off. That means that's a Jewish idiom for being killed. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Why? For the transgression of My people, to whom the stroke was due. It was they that deserved it. He was cut off and killed for them. In verse 9, it speaks of His burial, in His death. So the Scripture says that this man who took man's sins upon Him would indeed die. That's what the Scriptures say. No wonder Jews don't read this today. And those who might completely reinterpret it to fit their own liberal agenda that Jesus of Nazareth is not the Messiah. We see here, although He's dead, verse 10 says He will see His offspring, which is a strange thing for a dead person to do. Dead people don't see anything. Yet He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. That man's alive. The guy that died over here is alive in verse 10. Verse 11, He will see and be satisfied as He will bear their iniquities. Because He poured out Himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sin of the many and interceded for the transgressors. You see, this is what John didn't know. It's what the modern Jewish man or woman does not know. You can see YouTube videos, actually, of people going up and explaining to Jews Isaiah 53. Most Jews, when they hear Isaiah 53 from a Gentile, a non-Jew, will say something like, "That's your Bible." But the interesting thing is, our Bibles, by the way, say the exact same thing that the Jewish Bible says, with the exception of the fact that the Jewish Bible doesn't have a New Testament. So we're showing them from their Scriptures. Their Hebrew, and don't call it an Old Testament to a Jew. That implies there's something new. Hebrew Scriptures. Show from their Scriptures what happened, what was prophesied, and how it's fulfilled in one man. John didn't know it. Peter didn't know it. Worse, they had heard Jesus say He would rise in 3 days, and they still don't believe it. But John does believe the tomb is empty. Verse 10, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. The women have scattered. Mary Magdalene has gone back to Bethany. Peter and John race toward the tomb. She's probably walking back. They go back to their own homes, probably not to Bethany. Maybe it's over. He's dead. He's gone. What do we do? But there's Mary again in verse 11. But Mary, this is Magdalene, was standing outside the tomb weeping, as we might expect her. Again, she doesn't believe that He's risen from the dead. She's weeping. Some terrible indignity has been done to her Lord and Savior, and He's gone. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, as we might. She comes back. She's crying. I don't know why she decides to take another look. Maybe He'll be there this time. So she looks again, and here's what she sees. By the way, this is long after the angels have appeared to the other women. Mary's already run to Bethany, told the disciples, "Come back." I mean, 2.5 miles, if you run it, and you're really fast, you can do it in about 10 or 11 minutes, maybe. It's probably an hour, 2 hours later. she looks back into and she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And this will be a common question to her, one that she'll probably get tired of as the narrative goes on. "Why do these people keep asking me if I'm weeping? Why I'm weeping? The one I love is dead. Why are you weeping?" And this would be a probing question. They know why. It would be a probing question. Question of why, maybe similar to God asking Adam and Eve in the garden, "Where are you?" Knows exactly where they are. "Why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. You might expect, if you've never read it, that she's going to start jumping with joy. She doesn't recognize him. You see, you don't recognize people that you don't expect to be there. I've been to places before, run into old friends and not recognize them, because I had no idea that I would find this person in that particular context. You kind of stunned. "Oh, yeah, of course. You're my mom. Good to see you here. Didn't expect." So she sees him, but yet we could also do a cross reference here and see Luke 24:16, where on that day, once word got out that Jesus had risen from the grave, two disciples, they're unnamed in Luke 24 at the time, they're walking along. They're going to a little village, which we believe is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Not sure where that village is today. They're walking along, and this stranger, quote unquote stranger, comes up and meets them. It happens to be the resurrected Jesus. And they make this 7 mile trek with Jesus, and they have no idea it's him. Maybe he had his hoodie on. Maybe they just completely had no clue that he would be there. Maybe he was a little bit different. Maybe he changed a little bit. The last time people saw him, he was a bloody mess. Plus, he's in his glorified body. I'm assuming we're going to look a little bit better in our glorified body than we do on our best day in this particular body. But they were prevented from recognizing him, according to Luke 24:16. And they walked along. And when they finally, when God finally opened their eyes, they did. Maybe that's what's going on here, but I don't think so. I think Mary sees him. She looks over in her peripheral. Her eyes are weeping. She's full of wet tears. And she sees some guy out of a peripheral. Jesus said to her, "What, or woman, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking?" So she hears his voice, supposing him to be the gardener. And who pays a whole lot of attention to the gardener, right? Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Maybe Mary was a woman of means. Maybe she had a plan. Maybe she had come up with something. If we could just get him, this terrible joke, once it's over, I'll just have his body and I'll bury him. We know that the women, it is said in the Gospels, that the women supported the disciples and Jesus out of their own means. Maybe Mary had a lot of money. The Bible or tradition says, some tradition says that Mary was a prostitute. But there's nothing in the New Testament that says Mary was a prostitute. What we know from Mary Magdalene is that she had 7 demons cast out of her, but not that she was a prostitute. Some have said, well, she was a prostitute. She was very wealthy. Please don't have that view of Mary. If it's not given to us, don't assume it. But she has this plan. Tell me where he is. I'll take him away. I'll take care of it. Jesus said to her, and I'm guessing Jesus was smiling at this point, "Mary." He says her name. And immediately she turned around and said in Hebrew. Now I want you to imagine the physical sensation that must have gone through her. He's already said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She's heard him speak. She thinks he's a gardener. She's crying her eyes out. "Why are you weeping? What are you looking for?" But when he says her name, Mary, imagine, have you ever had that where something amazing happens? And you're just completely alert. You're completely alive. Happened to me last night at 3:30 in the morning when the squeegee on my shower fell. And clang, clang, clang. I didn't know it was a squeegee then until this morning when I took a shower. Because I was going around the house with a gun looking for it. But that sensation, what happened? Except this is a sensation of excitement. And wherever her head was buried, when she saw the name, it was right there. And locked eyes. Probably wiping her eyes at this point. She knows it's Jesus, which reminded me of John chapter 10, where Jesus, speaking of himself as the good shepherd, what does he say about his sheep? They hear his voice and they know his voice. And He calls them what? By name. By name. Jesus knows our names. He knows me by name. He might even have a different name for me in eternity. And Revelation, the first couple chapters, seems to hint at that. Nevertheless, He knows my name. And I would hear His voice. I hear His voice in Scripture. She heard her name, and she was immediately drawn to Him. Mary! She turned and said to Him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Literally, it means my teacher. Just imagine that scene. Don't know the distance at which they were apart, but she ran to Him. She said, verse 17, or Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. Sounds kind of rude, doesn't it? King James Version, touch me not. Don't touch me. Which is odd because a week later, Jesus is telling Thomas, put your hands in my wound. Do not think of Jesus as this untouchable, I can't be touched by regular people, I'm glorified now. That is not it at all. Get that out of your mind. It's been put there by many from the past, but that's not what it says at all. Stop clinging to me. He says, for, here's the explanation, I have not yet ascended to the Father. He doesn't say, for I can't be touched by something unclean, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. What? What exactly is Jesus saying? Well, to be sure, this is one of the most difficult passages in all of the Gospel of John. And there's all kinds of explanations, but if we just look at what it says and in the context of it, we know that Jesus has no problem people touching Him. Because as I said, a week later, He's got Thomas touching Him. He's telling him to touch Him. He's essentially saying, imagine Mary, she's probably at His feet clinging to Him. Maybe she's standing up hugging Him, but she's grabbing Him and she won't let go. Wouldn't you do that? For someone you thought was dead, you grab Him and you're going, I will never let go of you again. You will never get out of my grasp. We would do that. I would. Especially if it was my children or my wife. I can imagine my dad who passed away recently and holding him and saying, I'm not leaving. I'm not leaving your bedside until you go away. Because I wasn't there. I was about 30 minutes behind when he passed. But what Jesus is saying is, look, I've not yet ascended to the Father. You don't have to hang on to me this long. I've not yet ascended. I'm going to. And what I need you to do is go tell my brothers, the disciples, that I'm alive. I've not yet ascended. He knows He's going to ascend. And we see Him ascend in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where He ascends into heaven. But He doesn't do that until 40 days after He's resurrected. Now, Mary doesn't know that. All Jesus is saying is, Mary, let go. I'm not going anywhere. Number one, I'm not going anywhere right now. I haven't ascended to the Father. Obviously, I'm here. And number two, you're going to need to let go of me eventually anyway, because I'm not staying here forever. Stop clinging to me. There's work to be done. But go to my brethren and say to them, Jesus said, she has to go back to them and say, Jesus said, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Don't miss that. When the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, speaks of His God as our God. That's beautiful. He doesn't have a separate God. He is God. And yet He speaks of His Father, Him being the Son of God, the Father, His God, is the same God as our God. One God, existing eternally in three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet there is just one God. Mary, go tell them, I'm here. And I ascend to my Father. I ascend to my Father and your Father. My God and your God. And so Mary, obviously letting go of Jesus, came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And that He had said these things to her. She gives that account. We don't know what their first reaction was, but follow with me just a couple more verses. So when it was evening on the first day of the week, so it's obviously late in the day, evening, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, notice, for fear of the Jews, this means they didn't believe Mary's account. They're fearful of something. There is no fear when your Lord is risen from the grave and you know He is. Remember that in your own life. There is no fear of any sort, of any kind, when you know your God is alive. So the fact that they were fearful means that they didn't believe Mary's account. They're hovering in this room, And it's in the evening. She's told them prior to that. And while they were, Jesus came and stood in their midst. I've imagined that scene so many times. I've tried to anyway. They're with each other, and all of a sudden, Jesus is with them. And he says, "Peace be with you." And there's no uproar. There's probably total silence. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. He said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Mary, go tell them, "I ascend." Okay, she did. They apparently didn't quite believe it. And all of a sudden, as they sat in fear, that's when Jesus appeared to them. He appears. Let me make a few observations for Easter Sunday morning. Let me ask you this. If you're not a believer in Christ and you worship other things, even your own self, why? Why worship the dead when Christ lives? Why give credence, if you're Mormon, to a dead prophet named Joseph Smith? Why, if you are an adherent to Islam, why, if you're a Muslim, would you worship a dead prophet named Muhammad? He's dead. People go to dead tombs. They go to tombs where the dead are there. Why worship and look for the dead among the living? That's what they asked. They kept asking those who came looking in the tomb. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? The living are not among the dead. And yet they are. We see living people all the time go to seek the dead. Go to talk to a grave of someone who's gone before. Now, if it helps to talk out loud and be with a deceased loved one, I don't see any problem with that whatsoever. But they can't hear. We pray to the living God. Why worship the dead when Christ lives? Number two, why not believe the eyewitnesses? If you are an unbeliever and you say, "I don't believe it, there's no way someone can rise from the grave." I agree. I mean, there is no way someone can rise from the grave. Unless, this one little tiny caveat, unless they just so happen to be God, who created the heavens and the earth. You see, if you believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you will have no problem with any part of the rest of the Bible. A God who is eternal, only one God who has always existed, never had a beginning, because the very definition of an eternal being is that they never had a beginning. That's why there's something and not nothing. That's how there's something and not nothing, because there is an eternal God who can do anything, who can even become a man, who can live our lives perfectly, who can die and come back to life. And those who walked with Jesus, who saw him die, saw him alive. Why not believe the eyewitnesses? We know that he was dead. Let me give you a list of the eyewitnesses, by the way. Just a quick list, and I'll run them quickly. We see that he appeared to Mary Magdalene. We see that he appeared to the other women. We see that he appeared to Peter. He appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He appeared to the 10 disciples. He appeared to the 11 disciples a week after his resurrection, which would include, there's 11. There was 12, and then Judas Iscariot killed himself. And then there was only 10 because Thomas wasn't with them. A week later, Thomas was with them, hence the 11 disciples. He appeared to at least 7 disciples by the Sea of Galilee in John 21. He appeared, according to 1 Corinthians 15:6, to 500 at one time. Paul says in 1 Corinthians around AD 55 that most of whom are still alive 20 years after the fact. He appeared to James, the Lord's brother, who was not a believer at the time, a different James than his followers. He appeared to the 11 disciples on the mountain in Galilee. He appeared to the disciples on the Mount of Olives in Luke 24, 44 to 53. He appeared to Stephen prior to his martyrdom, as Stephen saw Jesus in heaven. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus when Paul was out to kill Christians and try to kill Christianity. He appeared again to Paul in Arabia in Acts 20, 24. He appeared to Paul in the temple in Acts 22, 17 to 21. He appeared to Paul in prison when he was in Caesarea in Acts 23, 11. He appeared to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, 12 to 20 to give him the contents of the book of Revelation. These are eyewitness accounts. You have the option. I'm saying I don't believe any of them. You have that option. You have that freedom. But how can you believe anything? To take that option, to exercise that option, would be to doubt your own existence. How do you know someone gave birth to you? though you were there, you were not keeping a record of the days since you were born. No one can do that. You don't know that your parents are really your parents. You don't know it, but you believe it. You don't know that a president who was president before you were alive was actually the president of the United States. How do you know Kennedy was president of the United States? You weren't there. Oh, you've seen video. How do you know that's true? You must be a skeptic about everything and believe nothing if you're going to reject this account. The eyewitnesses. It's not like there were one or two that saw him. There were hundreds. So why not believe the eyewitnesses? We know that Jesus was dead. There was a death certificate given. He was put in a tomb. He was whipped, beaten. The Romans knew all about death. They saw that he was dead. And to make sure that he was dead, they rammed a spear up into his side and watched blood and water trickle down. Now, if that blood was to pump out one at a time, then that would mean the heart is still working, pumping blood out of the body. But it didn't. John says blood and water flowed out, showing that he had died, possibly of a heart attack. He was dead. The Romans attested to it. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus attested to it. He was put in a tomb. The women, we know, saw where Jesus was buried. They eyewitnesses to it. Once he was raised, the tomb was visited by enemies and sympathizers. If there was a stolen body, all someone had to do was produce the dead corpse and say, here he is, and put the entire religion to rest. Put the entire nature of that liar Jesus of Nazareth to rest. But his body was never found. He was seen alive. Alive and glorified. Jesus was dead. And as I said before, the disciples wouldn't have stolen the body. We might say that they could have. But notice, when Mary gets to them, they're hovering up like a bunch of cowards, scared out of their minds that what happened to their Lord would happen to them. Peter has denied knowing Jesus, and at least on two occasions it was a little girl asking him, aren't you one of his disciples? He cowered to a little girl. Men of this nature don't go out and say, okay, let's tell everyone he rose from the grave. Let's go steal the body. Let's go down to that Roman guard who are heavily armed and really bad dudes, and let's move that stone away. James and John, you take this one. I'll take that one. You take that one. And the rest of you push the stone away. Let's pull out that dead body. Let's find a place to hide it and go tell the world that he's alive from the dead. No. Martyrs don't. Men do not become martyrs for a lie. Not when they know it's a lie. He was not stolen. He is alive. In fact, there's one guy out in Clear Lake City, Texas, down South Houston, who loves to espouse his idea that it was all a hallucination. And that's what he's banking on. Hallucination. Well, hallucinations are not uniform. One man's hallucination is not the same as another one's hallucination. They're all having the same hallucination. And the interesting thing is no one had any concept of a Messiah coming to town, dying, and coming back to life. Usually hallucinations are based upon dreams, what we expect might happen. Everyone's having this outlandishly way out of the box idea that Jesus is actually the Christ and is going to be raised from the dead. That wasn't on anyone's radar. There's no hallucination here. It's a simple resurrection from the grave. He was seen and touched by hundreds. Number three, those who follow Christ experience Christ, and those who don't won't. Let me make a point about the women going to the tomb. They got up to go see Christ. They went to have an experience, not of a risen Christ, but they were there. They were there to serve him, even in his death. And when we go to serve, when we gather to serve, even in our restrictive society today, there's a blessing to be had. Because those that won't, or those that don't go, won't receive a blessing. We're given the account of those who went to experience Christ. You know, even Thomas didn't get a blessing because he wasn't there. The blessing is had at our worship times, when we come together, when we gather as an individual to read God's Word, by ourselves and with God's people, when we're actually seeking Christ as these women did, And let me say something about these women. The Jewish society put no credibility on a woman. A woman could come say, hey, I saw someone do this and that. Or even that someone hurt me or even raped me. A woman's testimony meant nothing in Judaism. A woman wasn't to believe. They were maybe a little bit above children, which is to say they were a little bit a step above cattle. Not in a good way. In fact, one of the beautiful things about reading Luke's gospel is Luke's treatment of women. The way Luke shows to us how Jesus treated women. I remember writing a paper on it so many years ago in seminary. And it was a wonderful paper to write just to see how Jesus railed against the norms of the day and treated women with dignity. But the very fact that women who have no credibility in that society, I'm not saying it should be. In fact, I know it shouldn't be, but it was. The very fact that women should be the first to witness the resurrection of Christ proves that this isn't a made-up story. Anyone making it up would never say that. No one says that a woman attested to this. There's nothing about this. In fact, you might even expect, if you go back with me to John 20, verse 1, you might expect if this was some sort of a made-up story, you might expect something along the lines of this. I'll just make this up as I go. Now, on the cold, dark morning, when the sun had not quite risen and the stars were numerous and beautiful, Mary got up after a sleepless night of kicking and screaming. Got up feeling horrible with a terribly sore back and a soul that was bleeding inside. And she got up and met the women and they embraced. And they made their way step by step to the tomb. And when they saw, behold, the sensation filled their bodies. They didn't know what to believe. And when they saw the risen Christ, they were oh so amazed and jumped up and down. Blah, blah, blah. None of that is there, as you know. None of that. It's just a straightforward account. Here's what happened. Not embellished, not dramatized, nor should it be. Straightforward historical events. And when we seek to know that Christ, we'll find Him. Because He's not hidden. When we don't, we won't. Number four, followers of Christ, I would say, have the same tasks as angels. The angels, what did the angels do that day? He's not here. He's risen. Why are you weeping? We should be the same as angels. We should tell those who weep, why are you weeping? What are you crying about? God is alive, sitting on His throne. He's in charge. Why are you upset? Go tell others that He's alive. Tell the world He's alive. You know, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Isn't that what you and I are? We're ministering spirits, though we're people, ministering to those who will inherit salvation. We don't know all who will inherit it. So we give them the gospel. Tell them He is risen. He is risen indeed, has He not? Number five, Jesus can change us with one word. I love the way He changed Mary. Mary went from completely down and completely beside herself in total despair to one word. And her life was never the same. Mary, Lance, Brian, I am alive. And He doesn't even need to say it. He just says her name, one word. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. And I mean it when I tell you this. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you're guilty of murder, multiple murders. It doesn't matter if you're Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler. It doesn't matter what you've done. It matters what you do. Or shall I say, who you receive by faith. To receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith is to wash all of those sins away. And it becomes merely what you were. And now who you are is a child of God. Fully forgiven, all of your sins washed white as snow. They might have been terrible, bloody, oily stains, but they've been washed clean. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you can be clean by receiving the Lord Jesus. That is why He rose from the grave. He changes us with one word. Jesus knows His own by name, that one word. We hear His name. When you read God's Word, you're eating the food that He's given, and it tastes wonderful. Unbelievers read it, and they taste something that they spit out. The Word of God is our food. We eat it. We hear our Lord call us by name, and we eat His food. Don't be blinded by self-consumption, as Mary was that day. Many people, having been hurt in their lives, they were abused. They were beaten sexually, physically. Some terrible thing happened to them. Let me tell you, God did not put that in your life. He did not give you that traumatic, horrible event or events over the course of your life for you to be anything other than grateful. Not for what happened to you, but for God and how He sustains you through it. There are people that have been physically abused, sexually abused, hurt, raped. God did not give you that experience. God did not allow that experience for you to become jaded to the point where you are not what He wants you to be. We cannot use the excuse that we were sexually abused as a child. We were hurt by another. We cannot. God did not give us that for excuses. He gave us that to show us His grace. At the very least, we say that He allowed that to show us His grace. Do not let your tears, your sadness blind you to Jesus, who is calling you by name. Hear Him. He's there. Don't be blinded by self-consumption. So let me just ask you in closing, you don't know what to do? Do what the women did. Seek Jesus. For Jesus Himself says, "He who seeks me shall find me. To him who knocks, the door shall be opened." That's the words of Jesus. Those who love Him, seek Him. Those who know the depths of their sins, long for Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. Thank You for the story once again, read to us, explained to us, given to us in love. Lord, it's a strange day where we cannot all gather in Your name. And apparently that's exactly what You wanted, because that's what is. So I pray that each one who's out there gathered around a computer or a TV, hearing a sermon preached from Your Word, whether it be here or around the globe, may we all with one voice worship You, praise You, and thank You this day. That this Easter Sunday not be a day where we sit for 1 hour and hear a sermon, but that this be the Lord's day. And that it not end when this day is over, that every day will be the Lord's day, that we as Your people would seek You. Even though that we know You, we constantly seek You. You came to life. So much. So much to be thankful for, God. Bring it to our minds. Let us offer it to You and give it to You as the sacrifice of praise. Lord, we love You. Thank You for coming out of the grave for us. Thank You for coming out of the grave for us and paying our penalty. That penalty You've paid will one day remove us from the presence of sin. And oh, we long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus. Thy kingdom come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May God bless you on this Easter 2020.